Hey guys, I'm hoping that carrying both the iPad, this music stand, and this microphone was the hardest part of my evening. That's a goal. But hey y'all, I'm Kristen, and I'm a follower of Jesus, and I am so excited to be with you guys tonight because I just love this community. It's so cool, so welcome if you're newer, as Taylor already told you, or if you're not, hey fam, good to see ya. So I am so excited to be talking to you guys tonight about prayer, but before I just jump in, what's the fun of me doing all the talking? I wanted this to be like, you know, a living, breathing conversation. So I have a couple questions for you guys, which you can respond with like your voice or your hand or whatever, really. So we'll just start like super simple. There is no right or wrong answer. This is a safe place, okay? But how many of you would say objectively, prayer is a good thing? Amen. Anyone? Yeah, amen. Oh, yeah, absolutely, right? Same. Okay, cool. That was everybody. Like, that one was unanimous, so you all got it right. Okay, and how many of you would say, for followers of Jesus, that prayer is probably important, like something that maybe makes a difference in your following of him or your position as a disciple of Christ? How many of you would say that prayer is important? Okay, again, like most of us. And now just know for this next question, I am not trying to guilt you here. And this one is going to be different than the first two. It's going to be completely rhetorical, so I don't want to see any hands at all because I'm not trying to put anybody on blast right now. But how many of us in here who are followers of Jesus would say, my prayer life is 10 out of 10 perfect. I really don't need to hear a message on this. I get it. Again, great job. You did not raise your hands, and that is exactly what I wanted. Yeah, so I will just put myself on blast and say, yeah, my prayer life isn't perfect. It isn't where I want it to be. And, you know, I've just been thinking, why is it that for all of us in this room who know, like, yes, prayer, it's so important, it's such a good thing, then why is it that our prayer life, you know, sometimes can be rocky, can sometimes be non-existent, can sometimes be confusing. And I don't know about anyone else in here, but for me, currently, my biggest struggle with prayer is like, I bring a lot of ought to the table when it comes to prayer. Like, oh, I ought to be praying more. Oh, I should be doing this. Or like when someone asks me to pray for them, I'm like, yeah, I'm going to pray for them. And then maybe I'll think about them one time that week. And I'm like, nailed it. And that's it, you know? And then like you see them and you're like, oh yeah, I've been praying for you. And internally you're like, okay, well, I thought about you one time, but I ought to be praying for you more. So that's a little bit of my current struggle. But I also was thinking back to when I first started following Jesus. And I was thinking about prayer, and it reminded me of kind of like singing in a sense of people always say, anybody can sing, right? Like everybody can sing. That's a true thing that people can do. But we all know in a much more real sense that not everybody should sing, right? And like that's how I felt about prayer is like, okay, I get it. Like I can talk, therefore I can talk to God. But like probably not everybody should pray, right? That's how I felt because I just felt like, no, like you don't really know. I'm super inadequate. I have not read the Bible. And when I do, it's kind of confusing. So I'm really not sure if I'm your girl for praying. So I'm sure you're really comforted that I'm teaching tonight. No, the only prayer that I would say like 10 out of 10 nailed it is going to be, you know, like when you're going to say grace before you eat. Well, my family growing up, we all would say a blessing before the meal. And normally my parents would just ask one of us to do it, except for when we were really hungry, they would always ask my little brother George because he never failed to have the shortest prayer. We would all pray this very often, but he just could like roll it off even faster. We would all just nail out, God is good, God is great, thank you for this food this day, by his hands we are fed, thank you Lord, this daily bread. I know, that's actually the real reason why I'm allowed to teach on prayer is because I just blessed you with that one. So you can take that home and now you have a new dinner time prayer. No, but I'm just kidding, but kind of not really. At first, that is real, kind of what my prayer life looked like, is saying a nursery rhyme-esque thing before I eat and then feeling like, okay, what else? And so I'm not sure who else agrees with me or feels me on this, but I was just thinking, what if I were to go out into the audience and just like pick someone, say, okay, go ahead and like pray for us all. Like, how would you feel inside? Don't worry, I'm not going to do that because I still want to have friends when I leave. But yeah, like I just feel like I would just be getting a physiological response even thinking about it. You know, like anxiety is through the roof, especially if when I first started following Jesus, because I just didn't even know where to start. I didn't know what to do. I didn't really get the whole prayer thing. And so if that's you right now, you are in great company. Good job. You're doing everything right. So if you're like, hey, I don't have this prayer thing figured out, you're actually just like the disciples of Jesus. So there's this really great passage in Luke where the disciples are with Jesus and they're like, Lord, teach us to pray. And I just love this because I think they're like, Jesus, when you pray, like things are really happening. So what's your secret, man? You know? And I just love that they're just boldly asking him that because he's so good at it. And the other thing I wonder that they might have picked up on is that it didn't really seem like Jesus brought a lot of ought-tos to the table when he came to pray, but he genuinely seemed to enjoy prayer. What a concept. I mean, like, seriously, that can be challenging. So I think the disciples probably thought, dude, what's your secret and will you share with us? And he's so nice and so kind and so loving that he does share with the disciples, and he gives them what is known as the Lord's Prayer. And so we have been in the book of Matthew, which is so exciting. And so tonight I'm going to lead us into the Lord's Prayer. So if you want to grab your book of Matthew, if you don't have one, there should be some on the seats near you. If you have to share with a friend, don't worry. We won't be in it for very long because we're only going to get through one verse tonight and really more so only two words, because Jesus has that much goodness packed into two words. So if you want to go ahead and grab your book of Matthew and turn to page 17. Okay, Matthew 6:9. Jesus teaches, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Incredible, right? Like I did not lie to you. It's so good. So I can probably be done, but I won't. I'll explain a little bit more because I have a little bit more to say. But my favorite thing about the way that the Lord's Prayer starts is that Jesus says, first things first, we need to establish the relationship here. And so those two words that I said we were going to pretty much park on are going to be the words, our Father. So Jesus understands that the relationship that you have with someone is going to affect the way that you talk to them, the way that you relate to them, how you feel about them. And if you don't believe me, just listen in on someone who you're really close with when they're talking on the phone to different people. I give my husband a really hard time because if he's talking to anyone professional, all of a sudden these seven-letter words are coming out and he's like, so distinguished. But then when his brother calls, he's like, yo, man, that was sick, dude, like totally. And his voice drops like four octaves, and I'm like, oh, you're so cool talking to your brother. So, you know, like how you relate to someone totally changes the way that you talk to them. And so how we relate to God in our prayer life and that relationship is going to affect the way that we come before him. And so I don't know what it is that you think about when you picture God. There could be so many different pictures coming to mind, maybe like an old grumpy man with a Dumbledore beard who's like counting the cosmic points. Like when I do something good, he's like, 10 points for Kristen. And then when I do something bad, he's like, take away 500 points for Kristen, right? You know, like I don't know. Or maybe you think about God as being like perpetually disappointed in you. Like, okay, well, great. I'm glad you're praying today, but like, where were you yesterday? You know, like, or like, oh, I'm sorry. Or, you know, just a person that you can never be enough for. Maybe you think of him like that, or maybe you don't even think of God as a person at all, but maybe you relate to him and think of him more as like a great force, right? Like this giant cosmic energy that is making tides turn and inertia happen. And someone like that probably doesn't have any time to listen to you. I mean, just being honest, I've definitely had moments where I'm praying and thinking, I wonder if I'm just kind of reading off a random list of things to nothing. But I don't think so. So I think that Jesus is teaching us here in Matthew in the Lord's Prayer that who we're praying to is just as important as what we're praying about. So Jesus clearly understands God is his Father. And the crazy, awesome, wonderful news is that he wants you and I to think of God as our Father as well, which is so cool. So we're supposed to cry out to God in prayer as Heavenly Father, our Father, which is awesome. But Father is definitely an emotional word. Here again, everyone is probably getting a different picture in their mind just with the word Father and when that comes up. Some of you probably have so many awesome memories of a great dad who was like really funny, or maybe, you know, a soft teddy bear kind of guy who spoke kind words to you and provided for you and protected you. And then some of you, not so much. Some of you have deep wounds from things that your father did do or didn't do, or things that he said to you that are going to put you in therapy for a long time. And some of you have a definition of father because you didn't have one at all to look at. So just TV dads were the closest thing that you had. And that can be really hard. If you had some of those harder experiences, you might be thinking, okay, I don't know how I'm ever supposed to relate to God as my father after what I've been through. And if that's you, I'm sorry. That's awful. Please know I've been praying for you that God would just be able to come and restore your image of him as your heavenly father, because whether you had an awesome dad or a terrible one, Jesus actually has a very specific definition of the word father. The word that he uses is going to be Abba, or father. And he's going to define it in one of his other teachings that we're going to look at. And so if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Luke 15:11. If you do not have a Bible with you, it will not be in the book of Matthew because it's in the book of Luke. I know, no one saw that coming. But I should have the text on the screen, possibly. Oh, good, there it is. So if you don't have your Bible, got you covered. Okay, so before we really jump into this story, it's a very popular one. You might have heard it before. It's called The Parable of the Prodigal Son. But before we jump in, I really want to set up a few things of cultural context that God's been revealing to me that are so cool and mind-blowing that I didn't get the first few times I've ever read or been taught this story before. So the first thing that I want us to establish before we jump in is that in this society where Jesus, the people Jesus is teaching to, and the members of the story, right, the dad and the two sons, the village society where they would have lived and the story would have taken place, is super, super communal, right? Like by the end of the day, everybody knows everything. You might feel like, oh, I came from a small town and I get that. So crank up that experience of small town life about 10 notches and then you get first century Jewish village society. Like just everybody knows everything. And the other few things are the importance of heritage and just your family. Being the son or daughter of so-and-so and of so-and-so and of so-and-so is really like your security in this society. And then beyond that, your family's wealth and property in animals is going to set up a lot of your status and who looks upon you with respect and stuff like that, because they didn't have like, you know, Apple Watches to be like, oh, I'm cool now, or sports cars. So they just had to use animals instead. But that's cool too. Okay, so right here, we're going to start. And he said, and he is Jesus. Jesus is talking. And he says, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Okay, that's like, you know, a little rude, but doesn't sound that bad, right? Apparently not. Apparently in this context, this would have been an unthinkable, unimaginable request. And what the son is saying when he says, Father, give me my share of what's coming to me, is like, hey man, I'm really impatient for you to die. If you could just go ahead and die, I'd rather have your stuff than have you or your family or this whole lifestyle that we have here. Like, completely the worst. This kid is a punk, okay? Just know that about him. He has no respect at all. And, you know, because I guess the way that they would do these things, like as they came, as in this culture, when the father would get older and come to a point where he thought, okay, it might be time for me to divide my property or my inheritance to my sons, then he would do that in a very, you know, like his old age before he thought he might become sick or die. And then the family would be like, no, no, dad, you're going to have so many more years with us. Don't do that. And it reminds me of my grandma. Every time I like, oh, grandma, I love your earrings. She's like, you can have them when I die. And I'm like, stop. No, you know, so it's normally supposed to be like that, right? Where you're like, no, no, please, dad, I would rather have you than the land. I'd rather have you than the money. But this kid flips it on his head and he is just bold as brass and says, give me my share of the property that's coming to me. And so he decides that's going to be better than having a family, than, as I said, that security. Goodbye, 401k, because that was your family at the time. Goodbye, your guarantee of marriage. That was your family. So he just cuts all of that off in that moment. And now he's going to be looked down upon in the community. If you were not, you know, so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, then all of a sudden you were like an outsider and a vagabond and you're not trusted. And he decides that's going to be better than living with his father. So let's see what the father does. And he, the father, divided his property between them. Okay, whatever. Wow, shocking. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. So this is where we begin to see that Jesus is defining the word Abba. It's the same word in this story used for father and the same one used in the Lord's Prayer, as something very different than any earthly dad in their culture, and I'd venture to say in any culture, just so far beyond an earthly dad. Because this father should have been utterly outraged that the son even had the audacity to ask. He probably would have been given a nice kick in the pants, except for maybe it would have been like a backhand or something, I don't know. And saying, get out of my house. Like, that is what the people who are listening to the story think the father will do, but instead he, you know, listens to the son and he divides the property between them, and in doing so breaks every society expectation that they have by granting his request. And so then what does the prodigal do? The punk in the story. He sells what he has and he sells it fast. The phrase gathered all he had right there, when it says not many days later, he gathered all he had, is in the Greek translates literally to turned everything into cash. So he was not looking for the highest bidder. He was looking to get out of town. So on top of the shame of asking for his inheritance early, he does like a, you know, virtual slap in the face by saying, your land isn't even worth much. I'm just going to sell it off as quick as I can. And then he gets out of town. I don't blame him. Like I said, the whole community would have known about this by the end of the day. People would have been listening in on the conversation and they would have been the talk of the town. So let's continue. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Okay, so at the risk of sounding like this is a history lesson, I have to tell you one other really cool thing about cultural context. So in first century Jewish custom, it dictated that if a Jewish boy lost the family inheritance among the Gentiles and then dared to return home to the community, the people would all gather around him and break a really large pot in front of him and cry out, so-and-so is cut off from his people. This ceremony is called the Kizaza. Can you say that? Kizaza? Anyway, yeah, I was impressed that I learned how to say it, but I Googled it a lot. So, which translates to the cutting off. So the ceremony is literally called the cutting off, and they declare, you're cut off, and then no one in the community would do anything for you. You would have to go somewhere else because you were just shunned from them. And so the prodigal, he has this in mind when he goes off to a foreign country, which we find out is a country where there are Gentiles because he ends up feeding pigs. And what does he do? He loses his money among the Gentiles and then thinks to himself, well, if I go back, then I'm going to have the cutting off ceremony, which seems a little intense, but at least you can't say they were passive aggressive. So that's impressive. Okay, so he loses it anyway. Which is terrible. And so his desperation level is super high because this famine is coming. He doesn't have any money. He's already lost it all. He can't go home. What can he do? There is no FEMA relief coming to help him. He is just out. And so he knows that he has to do something and do something fast, or he's literally going to starve to death. So what does he do? He goes and he hires himself out, or he attaches himself to one of the citizens there. And I think of this as like sometimes when you get off of a plane and you go out to an airport and there's like 8 taxi cab drivers and they're like, hey, you need a taxi. And you're like, no, it's fine. I'm good. Kind of like that. Like, who knows if this citizen even really wanted his help, because he offers him the world's like worst job for a Jew. Jewish people viewed swine or pigs as completely unclean. And what does he do? He's like, okay, fine. I'll pay you if you're going to feed the pigs. Right? And his desperation level is that high that he is not only feeding them, but he's envious of the pigs because at least they have food. Crazy. So let's continue. But then he came to himself. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, for centuries, this phrase has been interpreted to mean he repented. However, Kenneth Bailey, an expert at Middle Eastern New Testament studies, uses what he knows of that village society to shed new light on this passage. And what he's learned from 5 million Arab Christians who have been present in the Middle East since the time of the apostles. So Bailey says, in his soliloquy, in the prodigal soliloquy, in the far-off country, he expressed no remorse, only a desire to eat. He did not say, I shamed my family, or I caused my father deep pain and anguish. He doesn't even voice regret that he lost the money. While talking to himself, he thinks, in effect, others eat while I am hungry. I must do something. Some Arabic versions have translated it as, he got smart. For 1,800 years, Arabic, and if anyone knows how to pronounce that one, you can help me. Yeah, that versions have never used language in this text that replies in repentance. For me, that was mind-blowing. I've never heard that before. So here, the prodigal doesn't have a change of heart when he's rehearsing this speech to himself. Oh, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. He's not thinking of his father. He's thinking of his stomach. He's hungry, and this is his last hope. And he doesn't, decide or plan, I'm going to go back to my dad and ask to be a slave. Which I think would have been a smarter plan for him going, after the death wish that he left with. But instead, he says that he wants to go back and become a servant. And I wonder if it's because servants make money. And here, the prodigal doesn't understand that what he has severed is a relationship. He still thinks that maybe he can come back and earn his way back into the community, earn his way back into his position by earning enough money to pay back what he took. So he says, I'm going to go back. I'm going to say all the right things to my father to get him to hire me out as a servant. And so he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So this son has the nerve to come back. And while he's at the edge of the village, the father sees him and is moved with compassion. Now, this is the Abba that Jesus is talking about when he says, pray, our Father, our Abba, hallowed be thy name. One who breaks all cultural boundaries or images of a human father so far beyond any Middle Eastern patriarch or any earthly father that I can think of. This son who gave his father a death wish and then recklessly lost all the money to the Gentiles should be greeted with mockery and public shame and spitting and scorn. But instead, his father sees him at the edge of the village and has compassion on him and runs to him and allows the town shame to be put upon himself instead of the cutting off ceremony to begin. When this father goes to race over to him, he would have had to pick up the front of his robe, and that is something that was a humiliating thing to do at that time. He wouldn't have even been running in 20 years. You didn't run after you were 25. It was a disrespectful thing to do. He was a wealthy landowner and he was super respected in the town. So the fact that he shames himself by picking up his robe and runs to his son is amazing. I mean, it is just mind blowing. He takes on all the shame due his son. And the people in the village, they can't be scornful to the prodigal if his own father has chosen to forgive him. So then the son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then that's it. Having experienced his father's lavish love, the prodigal's planned speech melts away. He's overwhelmed by the grace and his father's love that has always been there. But maybe he never saw it. His rehearsed speech in the country turns into a heart cry in the presence of his loving father. Finally, maybe for the first time, he understands that that is his father and he is his son. It would be absolutely ridiculous to try and become a servant now when the father clearly can only see him as his son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This father who had every right to be angry or turn the son away or reject him chooses reconciliation and sacrificial love, taking all that shame on himself. And he does it with great joy. He clothes him in his best robe and gives him the family ring and tells them to kill the fatted calf because we're going to celebrate what I've done, that I've allowed my son to come back. Jesus' definition of father in this story is unmatched by any earthly father, even the best of them. This is the father that we are invited to pray to draw near to, not because we ought to, but because we get to. As sons and daughters, we get to come before the Lord and say, hey, Dad. So the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And he could have started with anything. I mean, God is God, right? He's indescribable. He is all powerful. He's unmatched in this world. So he could have used any title to describe him. But he chooses Father because it sets up our relationship to God. He's talking about this Father who is indescribable, who loves you so much that when you are far off, he will run to you, who doesn't ask you to clean yourself up before him, but instead clothes you in his righteousness, in his best robe, who loves you even when you've turned away completely, comes running to you with sacrificial love and so much grace. In the presence of our Heavenly Father, It doesn't make any sense to try to earn our way back. We aren't called to be servants. We are adopted sons and daughters. I'm going to go ahead and invite the band to come back up, and I'm going to see if I can navigate doing this one more time. Okay, so the band can go ahead and come back up. And I just have a couple, you know, more thoughts for you. As I've been thinking about God as my heavenly Father and asking the Lord to make that so real to me, how to come before him as this unmatched father, I couldn't help but think about my prayer life in comparison to talking to my dad, my earthly father. So I wanted to share a little bit about that with you guys. My dad, who is so cool, really great, actually passed away in February very suddenly. And I stand before you right now telling you there is absolutely nothing in this world I wouldn't do to be able to talk to my dad, to just spend a few minutes with him, not having to be anyone but myself, just enjoying him. And my dad is cool, he's great, but he's nothing in comparison to our God. So how much more do I desire to want our God like that and to come before him in prayer like that? Not because I have to earn anything by praying, but because I get to enjoy him and enjoy his presence because he says, come to me. I love you. I delight in you. Come rest in me. He has good intentions for us. That's the kind of dad that we get to pray to. So because I am so ridiculously thankful for this gift of prayer, I'm going to pray for us all now. And then my hope is that going forward here tonight, as the band plays and as your week goes on, that you could just have some open, honest encounters with your Heavenly Father, that you don't have to bring any ought-tos to the table or any confusion about prayer. There is no person that is not adequate to pray because you just get to be in the presence of a Father whose love for you is unmatched, is undescribable, who we can try to explain in a story, but who is active and alive and running to you, not because of what you've done, just because of who he is. All he asks us is that we accept that invitation, that we are his sons and his daughters. Heavenly Father, God, that's amazing that we get to come before you as your children, that you teach us to call you Father. Lord, I pray that we would not take that privilege for granted, but that we would choose to enjoy time in your presence. I pray that this week our prayer life would be different. God, that you would stir in our hearts a love for you. I ask that you would become our treasure, that we would do anything and give anything for moments with you, and you invite us into that. And that is so amazing. And because of who you are, God, we celebrate. We need you desperately. Come, show us what it means that you are our Heavenly Father, God. We love you so much, Lord. And it's in your Son's precious name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.